Welcome to the Ministry of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. We trust that the upcoming message will inspire, encourage, and motivate you to apply what you learn as you live out your faith in Christ at home and at work each day. At the end of the message, you'll find information on how to contact Living on the Edge or obtain additional resources. Now, here's Chip.
Every once in a while, you have an experience, and when you have that experience, it gets imprinted deeply on your mind. I was 19. I'd been a Christian just barely over a year. One of my very close friends was in a tragic accident. He had internal bleeding, a severed spine, and no hope to live. Group of college kids, we got together, and we didn't know better, and we just got together and prayed for a couple, 3 days. I still remember the feeling or the impression or the, I don't know exactly how to say it, but of those kind of experiences that stay with you your whole life, when we got the report and one of the students came back and said, the doctors say it's a miracle. The internal bleeding stopped. If it stays stopped, Frank's going to live. I still remember. I didn't have any supernatural dealings. I didn't know if God could do those kind of things. I thought it was maybe from the early times of Scripture or somewhere, but I never had been involved with anyone where you ask God for something and He responded by a supernatural event. We're going to talk in this fifth part of Jesus, up close and personal, about what Jesus would say to someone who's looking for a miracle. And to do that, I think the only way to start is to ask you on the whiteboard of your mind, if God could do a miracle for you, what would you like Him to do? I mean, if the interesting thing about Scripture and about today is that God just doesn't pass out miracles indiscriminately. He's got a specific plan for everyone, and He's not a genie in the bottle. But just now and then, we're going to learn a little bit about why to authenticate His person and His power. He chooses to suspend the laws of what we call nature, of how He's created life, and He does something very miraculous and different. If He could do something for you, what would you want Him to do? Would it be something about your body? Would it be a relationship restored? Would it be something in the life of a friend? Would it be all the homeless people or all the children get to eat for a week? Or what is it that presses your button that if you could ask Jesus for anything and He would choose to do it, what would you do? Then the next question would be why? Why do you want to see that happen? Did you ever wonder, by the way, why Jesus ever did miracles? Did that ever strike you? You know, I mean, wonder why did He ever do them in the first place? If you pull out your study guide, I'd like to begin walking through John chapter 6, where we see Jesus do some incredible miracles. In fact, one miracle that is out of this text happens in every single gospel. The only miracle like it. And as you open that up, let me tell you a couple reasons why Jesus did miracles. First of all, it was to authenticate His identity. He made outrageous statements. He said, I am God. And you know, a lot of people have said that, and usually they usually put white, you know, jackets on them and carry them away nicely, you know. There's a lot of people who think they're God. But there's not a lot of people who think they're God who change water into wine and raise people from the dead. Another reason He did miracles was to authenticate His teaching. He said radical things. I mean, counterculture things. He talked about giving. He said these outrageous things that didn't make any sense. And His miracles authenticated that maybe His way is a better way. His miracles authenticated not only His identity and His teaching, but His claims. He claimed that the Father and I are one. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. The judge of the world. He made outrageous claims. I mean, they tried to stone Him multiple times. But those miracles kept coming back and causing people to scratch their head and say, you know, what if He really is? You know, if you had supernatural power, though, there's a lot of different ways to use it. The miracles of Jesus also reveal His heart. You know, there's a lot of people. Can you imagine what Hitler could do with miraculous power? Look what he did without him. But when Jesus wanted to exercise supernatural power, He healed the sick. He fed people. He took a little girl and he raised her from the dead. He restored a son to a mother. Miracles reveal the compassion and the heart and the love of God. And not only did they reveal his heart, but they reveal his power. He did miracles so that his disciples could trust in him. Can you imagine being on a boat and being ready to capsize and someone on board saying, "Wind, be still"? Can you imagine being around some weird demoniac and powers and someone say, "Come out of him"? Boom. Can you imagine having someone walk on the water towards you? Uh-oh. You see, the miracles of Christ authenticated who he was, what he said, what he claimed to be, his power, his heart, and lastly, you know what they did? They drew a crowd. And that was important because he wanted to get the message. Some of his ministry was to large groups, and miracles drew big crowds. They still draw them today. We're all interested in anything that has the hint of the supernatural. A few weeks ago, maybe it was a couple months, maybe more, did you read about the fella somewhere on the East Coast who baked the pastry? And the pastry came out a little bit looking like, a little bit, like the face of Mother Teresa? Did you read about this in the paper? And the guy put it in this glass case, and then thousands of people came through his bakery to, you know, look at this thing. It looks like her nose to me. I mean, we are really desperate for some supernatural signs, you know? Guy probably made a fortune. Today we want to look at two miracles. And then after the miracle, there's going to be a rebuke. After the rebuke, there's going to be a dialogue between the crowds, religious people, the Jews, and Jesus. Then after the dialogue, there's going to be some very straightforward teaching. And then after the teaching, Jesus is going to bring all these followers that have seen his miracles to a crossroads, and he's going to let them make a choice about whether to follow him or not. Now, we're going to cover a lot of material. 71 verses. So some of you that would like us to stay a little bit longer are going to be frustrated. And some of you who are saying, "Man, if he's only here right now, are we in trouble?" We'll be happy. Because what I want to do, this is one of those passages you need to get the big picture. And so let's begin John chapter 1, miracle number 1. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Sometime after Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, a great crowd of people followed him. Why? Because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a hillside and he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy enough bread for all these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one of them, even to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy. He's got 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. A barley loaf was the cheapest type of bread. Usually the poor carried it. And the 2 small fish, unlike, they're not 2 fresh fish. They're 2 a little bit bigger than a sardine. And they were the common if you were traveling. That's what you would travel with in those days. So we're talking limited resources. But how far will this little bit of food go among so many? Jesus said, "Have all the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, he gave thanks, and he distributed it to those who were seated as much as they wanted. You might underline that in your Bible. As much as they wanted. He did the same thing with the fish. So you could sit down at this meal and it wasn't like, is there enough to go around? Everyone ate until the point where they said, hey, I couldn't eat another bite. No room for dessert. This is like, instead of fish and chips, this is like free lunch, fish and bread. As much as you want to eat, buffet style. That's really what happened. When they all had enough to eat or were satisfied, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets. There's a couple words in the New Testament for baskets. This is a word for basket that means a very large basket. So they gathered them. They filled the 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by all those that had eaten. Notice what happens. After the people saw the miraculous sign, notice the word sign. What does a sign do, by the way? We talked about miracles. They're a sign. A sign is just simply something that points to something else, right? I mean, no one ever said, I want to go to the sign. People read signs in order to know where to go and give direction. Miracles were given by Jesus, not as an end in themselves. They were to be a pointer to Him of who He was, that His teaching was true, that He in fact was God, and it was the hope of mankind. All these people saw this miraculous sign that they did, and they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to make Him come and make Him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by Himself. This is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. 5,000 people. Now, that's usually the count by the men. So there was many as maybe 10, 20,000 people with women and children. 20,000 people fed. Let's look at what the sign is. The sign, a supernatural event of multiplying food. The lesson, here it is. If we bring Jesus our limited resources, He will meet our every need. That's what He wanted to teach them. Now, not your every want, not your standard of living, not your hopes and dreams, not the way you think it ought to be, but He's saying to these people, you bring to Me your limited resources, even though they don't seem possible to meet all My needs. Because later he's going to tell us He's the bread of life. He's the source of life. You bring your limited resources, and I'll meet your every need. Emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And most of us spend all of our life trying to get those someplace else. And everywhere we go but Him, they come up just a little short, don't they? The response, they tried to make Him king. Except they had a political kingship. See, what they found is they thought, this is great. The Messiah finally came. We really believe this is probably the guy. We can marshal an incredible army. We won't even have to carry supplies every time we get hungry. Hey, do your thing, babe. You know, He can feed us all. He'll help us overthrow Rome. And Jesus knew they missed the point. Instead of a relationship with God, they were looking for a political Messiah to fulfill their agenda. That's going to be critical a little bit later. Miracle number 2, if you want to turn the page with me. Now we move to verses 16 to 21. When evening came, same day, His disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set across for the lake for Capernaum. It's a city up north. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough, even for professional fishermen. When they rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But He said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take Him into the boat, and immediately or instantaneously, the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Okay, here's the second sign. The first one, He can supernaturally provide. The second one, He breaks the law of nature. The physical elements are under His control. He comes walking out on the water. Can you imagine being one of His disciples, and He was breaking all that bread, and you took it, and you kept passing out and passing it out, and your head's still swimming. It gets late. You decide, okay, well, He said to go to the other town. You know, you're rowing, you know, 3.5 miles, and you're a professional, but boy, the wind is so strong, you can't get across. And the research I read talked about how that the lake in question is sunken and there's mountains around it, and that when the sun goes down, the cool winds drop and really makes for strong winds. And then you look over and, you know, Simon or Andrew, you know, hits you with an elbow and says, "Hey, look, whoa, who is it? Is it a bird? Is it a plane? Is it, yikes, is it a ghost? I mean, what's going on here?" You know, so we read these like this is real. And they're terrified. They're this is it. And then they recognize the voice. He says, "It's me." Notice they were willing to let Him in the boat. And then He puts one foot in, then the other foot in, and then, boom, they're on the shore. Boy, that's a faith builder, isn't it? The miracle or the sign is walking on the water. The lesson, if we invite Jesus into the storms and difficulties of our life, He will rescue us. That's what He wanted to teach him. You see, ultimately, we've learned in the last 4 or 5 weeks, what? God wants a faith relationship. He wants to love you. But the two big issues in your life and in my life is, how am I going to get my needs met? And He says, if you'll bring your limited resources to Him, He'll meet your every need. The other big question is, what happens when life goes south? Who's going to be with me? How am I going to make it? And Jesus says, look, if you'll let me in your boat, I don't know what's going on in your boat. I don't know how stiff the wind is. I don't know how difficult. I don't know if it's emotional. I don't know if it's financial. I don't know if it's physical, relational. I don't know if it's one of your kids. I don't know if it's your wife. But if you'll let me in the boat, I can take the stiffest winds of the worst job, the worst boss, the worst struggles, and I will rescue you. And we've learned in the past that Jesus rescues in three ways. Sometimes He does it like this. An instantaneous, there you're on the shore. He does that sometimes, doesn't He? But sometimes the way He rescues you is He lets you keep rowing, but He stays in the boat with you, and He makes your muscles and your life a lot stronger as you go through the struggle. Third way that Jesus delivers is sometimes He says, you know what? This is your last ride. He said, I love you. Precious in the sight of God is the death of His godly ones. There's times where it's all hard for all of us. There's times where Jesus says, I want you. It's time. And I'm going to deliver you not through. I'm going to deliver you out of this world. I'm going to take care of the pain and the storms forever. And see, the resurrection hope for every believer is that there really is something more in life than just right now. And if there's not, then you know what? Life doesn't make sense. It really doesn't make sense. And Jesus is wanting to build the confidence of these early disciples to know, whenever you're in a jam, invite Him in the boat. Whenever you don't have what you need, bring what you do have, and He'll meet it. Now, the response in this section is, they start out terrified, but they end trusting. And I'd just like for all of us here as regular human beings to, let's admit, it's okay to be terrified. So often we think that, you know, being afraid and faith can't go in the same sentence. Some of the biggest steps of faith I've ever taken, and people I know that have ever taken, are when they're terrified. There's things in life that are scary. Sometimes the storms are so big and the waves are so high, and when it's people that you love, it just feels so overwhelming. How can you let Him in the boat? The bigger question is, how can you not let Him in the boat? And that boat's your life. It's okay to be terrified. But the disciples recognized His voice. They invited Him in. Then there was power. Jesus now is going to address the crowds. He's going to expose the air of spiritual consumerism. We're going to find that the disciples respond one way, but the crowds who got fed yesterday, they're coming back for a second meal. They're just like us. You know, they went home. Can you imagine? Now, just really try to imagine this. Imagine yourself, you know, you went out and you heard about this teacher and some friend got you to go and you really didn't want to go, but, you know, he's the hottest rabbi in town. You say, ah, what the heck? Come on, Sam. We'll take the day off of fishing and we'll go listen to this Jesus fella. So you go listen to him and, boy, you think, man, this guy's really popular. About 10,000 people there. And then you think, man, I'm hungry and we sure walked a long way. And then he feeds everybody. I mean, he feeds everybody. I mean, you're so full, you can't stand it. In fact, you're eating more than you ought to eat. And then you go home that night and you say, hey, honey, you can't believe it. And she goes, oh, come on. No, and then you, hey, Uncle Herb, you got to see this guy. Something else, man. And so guess what happens? We all get our friends and we go back to that same hillside and say, hey, can you do it again? That was really cool yesterday. Come on, man, do your stuff. Hey, Jeannie, let us rub the bottle. We're hungry. I mean, can you imagine if you can find someone that'll feed you every day? And that's what happened. Pick it up in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite side of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered in it with His disciples. But that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread the day before, where the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. They're searching for Jesus. We want to find Jesus. There's a lot of people who are saying, I'm searching for Jesus. I'm searching for God. Because some needs get met. Now notice what Jesus does. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? It's so good to see you. Notice, knowing the hearts of men, his response, verse 26, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw the miraculous sign, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. See, what's a sign for? A miraculous sign should point to, hey, this could be the Messiah. This is the truth. This could be the revelation of God. A miracle should point to that. But Jesus looked at him and said, you know, guys, you're not following me because you're truth seekers. You're following me because you think there's another free lunch. You're not really in this for a genuine relationship with me. You're trying to get your temporal problems solved. And that's his rebuke. Notice then his lesson in verse 27. He goes on to say, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval. You hear what he's saying? Here's the lesson. Don't give your life for temporal things. Give your life for that which lasts forever. Did you get it? See, what were they really after? Here, the truth of life, God incarnate, has come to the earth, and he wants to reveal about eternal life and life forever and how to live now in a supernatural way. And what are they into? Man, all I want is my temporal fix. You know, work out my marriage. You know, help my arm feel better. Get one of my kids to come back to Christ. Well, maybe if I come to church for a while, she'll marry me. Well, maybe if I do the religious thing and get close to God, my job will go better. Maybe I'll get promoted. Maybe I'll be rich. Maybe I'll be this. Maybe I'll be that. Jesus says, don't work. Don't give your life. Don't give your life for temporal things. Work. Isn't that what giving your life is? Get up every day and spend a lot of time. Work for the things that last forever. There's a movement that happened in this country. I'm not sure exactly when it started. I think it's been around forever, but it gets different names. It's called the prosperity gospel. And this gospel is primarily people on TV who send this message. The message is this. Jesus is better than transcendental meditation. Jesus is better than yoga. Jesus is better than steps for success. If you want to be healthy, and if you want to be wealthy, and if you want all your life to work out right, you just come to Jesus, and his main goal in life is to be your own private genie, and you learn how to rub him the right side and our word of faith formulas, and out will pop everything that you want. Now, if you go visit those places and those ministries, the people that this works for is only the teachers. They drive the nice luxury cars, have the nice homes, and they've got this pathetic group of people trying to give money to get money and trying to use the living God in order to fulfill their private agenda. You know what, Jesus, the lesson really is? Don't use me. Don't use me. Don't come to me and use me. I won't have that. But the fact is, it's not just people out there. One of the biggest lessons I learned as an early Christian, I'd been a Christian about three and a half years. And I think this is a process, and I think we all have to own that at times we try and use Jesus, don't we? You know, God, if I get real close to you, if I'm real good, will you give me a promotion or will you make this relationship work? And we, you know, it's amazing. You know, we think we can cut deals with God. He's on both sides of the table. And we think we can cut deals with him. We think he can't see. You know, we hold our cards close to our chest. I'm going to really act like I'm sincere. You know, and he's looking down saying, mm-hmm. was a Christian about 3.5 years, and there was an idol in my life. The idol was sports. And I had it all planned out. I had it sanitized. I had it baptized with religious words. I had little posters in my room that, you know, basketball players and stuff about God and to Him be the glory and that whole nine yards. And here was my dream. My dream was I wanted to score about 20 or 25 points a game in college. And then when all the reporters came and asked me, oh, it was God. It was God. It's just this great relationship I have with God, you know. I wanted to kneel in the end zone and then stand up and say, oh, it was God. God had another plan. God saw the insincerity of my heart, and God will not be used. And so after my freshman year, I never made it through a half season. Stress fracture here, pulled muscle there, change of coaches here, drug problem on the team here. They almost shut down the whole place here. 6 coaches in 1 year there. Another pulled muscle here, another broken bone there. You know, I went through my whole college career trying to get to use God to fulfill my agenda. And I remember there's about 5 games left, and God was dealing my life, and I've been a Christian now about 3.5 years, and so I'd actually made it through the Bible a couple few times. And I prayed one of those honest prayers. God, if I never play sports again, I want you to know I just want to serve you for you. No more deals. Now, I didn't think I was cutting deals. I just was. Remember denial, deception? My heart was just filled with it. I was just trying to cut deals with God. And I just said, you know, if I never pick up another ball, the idol of sports has got to be put on the shelf. And I'd like you to be there. If you want me to get the play, great. If not, fine. And you know, God is so merciful and so loving. Once that happened, a number of things happened. So the last 4 or 5 games were probably the best in 4 years. Right after that, I got a letter from a guy and ended up playing all over South America one summer, all over South America and the Caribbean the next summer, and all through the Orient the next winter. With players a lot better than me at competition level. See, God's not against your agenda. He's against you and me trying to use Him and leverage Him to get our agenda. The rebuke is about our motives. The lesson is don't give your life for things that are temporal. Give them to things that are eternal. And then notice beginning in verse 28 and 29, what an invitation. Starts with a question. Then they ask him, well, what must we do to do the work God requires? If you're a new rabbi and you've got the inside scoop, notice they assume self-sufficiency that, well, they can do it. Well, tell me exactly, Jesus, what's the formula? We've heard the rabbis and we've heard all their explanations. Tell me just what I'll do and I'll do it. And he says, this is the work of God. You want to know what it really means? Do a great work for God. You want to do a great, 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 great work for God? This is what it is. Believe on Him who He has sent. Trust me. Come into relationship with God the Son. Not for what you can get from Him, but because of who He is. Do you get that? That's what He's saying. Trust me. Put your faith in me. Now notice the response. The people, in response to this, ask for a miracle. Beginning in verse 30, look at the request. So they ask him, well, what miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? And you know, someone needs to just raise their hand and say, some little kid in the crowd, oh, what about the one yesterday? Hey, Daddy, what about, you know, like there was 10,000 of us, 5,000 adults, 5,000 men, and he fed us all? And you know, the rumors his disciples about walking on the water, you think those qualify? Shut up, kid. We always forget what God did yesterday, and we always ask for more because it hides our insincerity and lack of faith. You be quiet. Boy, that's the way I've done it. So they reach out of their Old Testament and they say, our forefathers, verse 31, ate the manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread to eat from heaven. They said, you know something? If you're really the Messiah, if you're really the prophet, those Old Testament scriptures says when he comes, he'll do some of the things like Moses did. And the rabbinic teaching of the time taught that the Messiah would be like a new Moses. And as Moses brought manna down from heaven, so this Messiah would also out in the wilderness. And that's where he's teaching. So they say, hey, you know, if you're making these big claims of being the source of life, we got some good literature that says the new Moses, who's going to be the Messiah, can do it. Let's see it. Notice what Jesus responds to. He gives them an explanation beginning in verse 32. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true or the authentic original bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. So he makes a point of clarification. He said, you know, you've got it wrong. Moses never gave him the bread. It was a miraculous sign, but it wasn't Moses who did it. My Father did it. And if you want to know what true bread is, the source of true life, it's not manna. It's not that stuff that you could pick up off the ground and taste it like, you know, angel food cake or something. He said, the true bread from heaven is he who comes down from heaven. 6 times in chapter 6, he uses that phrase regarding himself, that he came down from heaven. Now notice the promise that he makes. Verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Definite article, the bread of life. They knew exactly what he meant. He looked them right in the eye and he said, you're expecting manna, you're expecting signs, you're expecting stuff. He looked them eyeball to eyeball and he said, I am the source of life. I am the key to eternal life. I'm the vine. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the light of the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never thirst. You want satisfaction? You want to fill the craving in your heart that a job and a relationship and kids and money and success and fame and nothing else can fill? You come to me, Jesus said, and those of you who thirst for things, I'll quench it. And those of you who are hungry, I will feed you. Notice he goes on. What a promise. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That's for some of us in this room that feel like you've done too much and gone too far and a loving God could never accept you. You come, he won't drive you away. He'll take you, accept you, and forgive you right where you're at. Why? For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. He gave an invitation. It was rejected. They asked for a sign. He explains it. Then he gives a promise about being the bread of life. And then what's he done just now? He gives another invitation. Won't you come? Won't you come not to use me, not to leverage me, not to see what you can get from me, but won't you come to me in personal relationship? The people, however, are not going to buy. Verse 41, they reject his offer. At this, the Jews begin to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, now wait a second. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I come down from heaven? This doesn't add up. This doesn't make sense. Isn't that the way it works with you? Those of you, think back in your spiritual journey with God. Isn't there times where he just literally grabs hold of your heart and he makes it absolutely clear, but then there's something, well, wait a minute, this isn't logical. It all doesn't add up, and well, what about this, and well, what about that? That's where they're at, and they're grumbling. Notice Jesus' response. What grace. What a merciful God. You know, most of us at this point, if they grumbled, I'd tell them, hit the road, Jack. Man, you tried to use me. All you want me to do is feed you. I do the miracles. I love you. I'm going to give my life for you later. If you don't want in on this, hit the road. That's what I would have said. Thank God I'm not in any position like this. Notice what Jesus says. He offers a second invitation. Verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And notice this repeating phrase, and I will raise him up at the last day. The core of believing in Christ is the resurrection. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Notice this, everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Do you hear what he's doing to their Judaism? You can't accept Yahweh as Father God and reject me. You accept me, you get him. You accept him, I'm the one. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. This is a very emphatic, literally it's amen, amen. Amen, amen, or verily, I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. See, that's what this is about. He didn't feed 5,000 people because he wanted to start a ministry and charge for parking and draw a crowd. He didn't walk on water to say to the disciples, hey, look at me, aren't I cool? He did all those things to be signposts so they could know. When you have a need, you can bring your limited resources to Jesus Christ and he'll meet every need you've got. He did that to the disciples because things are going to get rough later and they needed to know that in the storms and difficulty of their life, if they will invite him into their boat, he will rescue them, either instantaneously through their difficulty or out of their difficulty. Now notice the offer. I am the bread of life. Now here's the comparison. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. He's thinking to these Jews, did you ever think about that? You want the super duper manna. They ate that and they died. But notice the contrast. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread, now he's going to speak figuratively, is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And he's predicting his death. My flesh, my body, is going to hang on a cross and it's going to bear the sins of the world. Then the Jews begin to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has, present tense, eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. This did not go over well with the Jews. He's speaking figuratively, but they're listening, kind of in concrete thinking. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains or abides in me and I in him. Just as the living Father has sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that has come down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread himself will live forever. Here's the irony. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. It's the place where truth was supposed to be dispensed. He's in a synagogue whose sole purpose and design was to exalt Yahweh. And the Jewish nation had been hanging on, waiting for their deliverer and their Messiah. The Messiah had come. He exegetes their Old Testament passages, explains it all, does miracles as signposts that he's the one, and they don't get it. They just don't get it. Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you get what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm the bread of life? He's saying, I'm the sole source of hope, of nourishment, and of meaning in this life and in the life to come. I'm the door. I'm the way. Now, this little phrase about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he was saying it figuratively. Of course, the early Christians, John wrote this in 90 to 100 AD, so the early Christians saw the Lord's Supper in this as they would read it. The people of the time who were involved in what was called the mystery religions, they understood it as well. But notice the people who were listening didn't. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And the word hard here, not hard to understand. It means it's hard to swallow. They understood exactly what it meant, and I'll explain it in just a second. They knew what he was saying. They were just saying, it's hard to buy. Aware of that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Does it offend you that I actually claim to be the Messiah, the sole hope of the world? Then notice his argument. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? You know, I've said I come down from heaven, I come down from heaven, I come down from heaven 6 different times, and I claim to be the Holy One from God, equal power with God, and you all are uptight. If you think it's amazing that I've come down, wait till you see me go up. He said, you're temporal, I'm eternal. The spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. And now he explains eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Verses 52 to 65, Jesus amplifies the condition of this offer of eternal life, and he amplifies it in a way that the Jews knew exactly what he meant, and the Greek-speaking audience that John is writing to gets it also. In the mystery religions, they had a very interesting way of worship. The mystery religions during the time, hundreds of religions during the time, and they would work up and have all kind of they would basically get themselves into an altered state of consciousness. They would stand for a long time, have extended musical. It would climax in this big drama, and they would all then bring this offering of some kind of food. And then they would offer it to the god, the pagan god that they would worship. And as a part of that, when they were just, I mean, they were as pumped up as you could be in an altered state of consciousness, then they would eat part of the offering and then give it to the priests of the pagan gods. And as they ate it, they believed they were eating the actual flesh of the god, and the god, as they ate part of him, would come inside of them. And their understanding was when they left then, they were filled with God. See, John is one shrewd writer. He writes in such a way that the early church sees, oh, this is what it means. It's the Lord's body. A sin substitute and his blood spilled. He writes it in such a way, quoting Jesus in such a way that the people of those mystery religions, oh, he's talking about abiding. In fact, the word eat in verse 51 and 53 is in a tense of the verb that means a point in time decision you need to make. You need to eat of his flesh. There's a point in time in everyone's life where you need to believe or trust that Jesus is the answer and invite him into your life. But the word eat in verse 54 and 56 is a different word and a different tense. And it means to, it's in the present tense, and this word means to gnaw on or continue to nibble. And see, the idea, Jesus said, you need to eat of me, come to saving faith based on my work on the cross, and then continue in relationship with me, abiding forever. To eat his flesh and to drink his blood is the condition. That's what it meant then. Today it means to believe and trust in Christ as the sole source of life and hope, both now and forever. That's what it means. Who's your hope? What are you trusting in? What do you hope is going to make it through the day for you? And what do you hope that moment when your life is snuffed out? What's your hope in? What are you trusting in that will give you life eternal? Jesus says, I'm the way. Trust me. That's what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now to the crossroads. As you turn to the last page, you need to kind of back away. At least I do. One, I'm tired. The other is because so much has happened. We've been through 61 verses. The author has put these verses together for a very special reason. So let's go through and remember. First of all, feeding of 5,000. Jesus is the sufficiency. You have a need, he can fill it. Especially your spiritual ones, but all the others as well. The next miracle, he's powerful. He'll get in the boat with you. Then there's the rebuke. Remember the rebuke? The rebuke was, don't try and use me. Don't try and use me as a means for something else. And then there was all the dialogue. He offers eternal life, they reject. He offers it again, they reject. He amplifies in ways they can understand. And now, he's taught, and now he's going to bring them and us to a crossroads. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the teaching. And Jesus is going to say to his disciples, and the word disciple just means a follower. It can mean a totally committed follower or a not so committed follower. But there's all these disciples, thousands of people. And you can picture that, and there's about 12 real close ones around him. And they come to crossroads. And they're going to decide whether they believe and are going to trust with their life and commitment that Jesus is the bread of life, or if they're going to continue to trust in themselves or something else. Verse 66, we get the disciples of convenience. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching." Forgive me, that's verse 60. Drop down, 66. "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." You mean you just won't fix my marriage? You mean you won't get me a better job, a bigger house, a nicer car, and fix my finances? You mean the whole goal of this isn't that you just make my life happier, better, wealthier? You mean this isn't just about getting something from Christ, but really it's about having a relationship with Christ? And they said, "Nah, count me out." They took their cards and threw them in the middle of the table. They were playing with themselves and they were playing with Christ. And you know what he did? He upped the ante. And then he turned to every single person and he said, "Okay, what do you got? What do you got? What do you got?" And this is the group that folds. They're disciples of convenience. They want to be a follower of Jesus when it's party time, when it's eating time, and when it's "Will you fix my life and could you fulfill my agenda? And I'll do it a religious way if you want me to." And when Jesus lays it on the table, a disciple of convenience ends in defection. They just turn away. Notice the other type of disciple is a disciple of conviction. And Jesus turns to the 12. He says to them, "Do you want to leave too? I mean, guys, I mean, it's time. If you guys want to check out, you can check out. This is tough. I'm not talking about playing games. I'm not talking about a religious experience. I'm not talking about following me around while I'm popular. I'm talking about there's days going to come and I'm going to die and I'm going to raise from the dead and I'm the sole hope. I'm the Messiah of the world. Your only hope in life is me. Buy it or don't buy it. You buy it, you're one of mine. You don't buy it, you're not. I'm not mincing any words." And he says, "Peter, guys, you want to check out too?" Notice their reply. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord," that tells you a lot, doesn't it? "To whom shall we go?" What religious system, what teaching, what person? Who does miracles like you? Who have we seen raise people from the dead? Who can feed people? Who teaches like you? You're the answer. If you're not it, there isn't one. And notice what he goes on to say. "You have the words of eternal life. We believe," in a better translation, it's in the perfect tense, "we have believed," something that's happened in the past, continuing into the future. "We have believed and we have known that you are the Holy One of God." Hey, Lord, we'll put our cards on the table. In fact, we've already done it. There's no one else. There's no other hope. You're the source. We're in. Notice his response. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Jesus, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. It's interesting, isn't it? You can sit in a chair, you can listen to the music, you can sing the songs, you can even be the money bag keeper of the closest following of Jesus Christ and still be a disciple of convenience. And basically, you know what Judas' game plan was? He's a revolutionary before he joined. He wanted to get wealthy. And he was skimming off the top. And Jesus was a popular teacher, and he wanted to be close to popular, powerful people. He never believed. Peter was the opposite. Peter said, "You know, I may not bring a lot to the table, and I may speak when I shouldn't, and I may be a little impulsive, but I'll tell you what, Lord, I want a relationship with you." The conclusion, do you want Christ or simply something from Christ? That's the fork in the road, isn't it? Where are you today? I'd like to read a passage out of Mark chapter 8 that summarizes all that we've taught. I'd like you to look at the screen and just ask and answer in your own heart, what's true for you? Mark chapter 8, verses 35 to 38. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Which camp are you in? You trying to figure out how to get God to do a thing for you? Or have you surrendered your life to Him and said, it's scary, I'm terrified, you get in the boat and you can drive? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? A little logical, do a little math here. How big a house do you want? How much do you need to make? What do your kids need to turn out like? How many degrees do you want? What do you have to make you a real somebody? And then add that up on one side of the ledger, and on the other, you've lost your life with God forever. Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? When we get to the other side, there's no negotiating. The offer and the invitation is here. It's now. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I'd like to end this message just a shade different, if you don't mind. Those of you that are pondering your decision, and I'm sure there's some, every week for the last 4 or 5 weeks there's been, there's some of you that are at the crossroads and you're saying to yourself, wow, am I going to play or do I fold? Am I going to receive Christ as my Savior? Am I going to eat His flesh, trust in His work on the cross for forgiveness and come to Him today? Come and believe. Those were two words. Or are you just going to walk out here saying, I don't know? That's your decision. But in the last 5 to 8 weeks, a number of people have made a decision. And have you ever heard on TV, I'm not good at this, with every head bowed and every eye closed? Have you ever heard that on TV? I've always wanted to do that. I've never done it very well. But I've got a new one. With every eye open and with every eye up, if you are a disciple of conviction and not simply convenience, and if in 1997, in January or February or March, we've had about 75 people indicate that they've come to a relationship with Christ in this church. Did you remember the last part of that verse? If we're ashamed of Christ in this sinful and wicked generation, He'll be ashamed of us. Last night we gave, 25, 30 people a chance. Can't count, they were all over. A chance to drive a stake and be unashamed. If you've received Christ with every eye open in the last few weeks, in 1997, I'd like to give you a chance to say to everyone here, I'm not ashamed. And so I'd just like you to stand up and let us who love you say, we're on your team. So someone who's a little outgoing in your personality, if you'll just go ahead and start, all the others will. So if you've received Christ, would you stand up? We would like to rejoice. Okay, in the back is the outgoing. Great. Great. Go ahead and stand up. Great. Amen. Thank you for the good leadership in the back. And I want to just commend all of you that stood up. You know what that is? That's driving a stake. Now, there's a lot of people still sitting, and they need to make that decision. But you know what? You need to make it before God. And the reason we don't do a lot of that here is we don't want peer pressure. We don't want you standing up because you feel pressure from anyone other than God. But those who've already made the decision, we want to let you fly your flag and drive that stake in the ground. And God is smiling on you today. Father, thanks for letting us be here with you today. I pray for those that are seated and are really pondering whether indeed you're the bread of life and whether they will trust you or reject you. God, would you help them remember that you made 3 invitations in this one passage alone, that you love them so much, that you're not a hard God. You're the kind of God that we worship, merciful, loving. You've got a good plan. You're not going to send them to Africa and fulfill every horrid dream they have. You want to give them the very best. Lord Jesus, please allow the Holy Spirit to do a powerful work in this room as people ponder the greatest offering in the world, offering themselves to you as a living sacrifice. We thank you and praise you for our time together. Thanks for being among us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This concludes our teaching. If you'd like to contact Living on the Edge, check us out online at www.lote.org. On behalf of Chip and the entire staff at Living on the Edge, thanks for listening.